I want tonight to follow through what we started last week. We looked at one of the songs of the servant in Isaiah 51. And as we go towards our own communion next Lord's Day, a week on Sunday rather, I want us to look at the fourth of the songs of the servant in Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And I want to go through this and into the end of chapter 53, because chapter 53 is so well known to us and by us that sometimes the very familiarity of it, we miss some of the things that is said in it. And what I want to do is simply to go through the structure of these verses and to take out some of the lessons that they have for us. We've seen already some of the songs, the four songs of the servant that are given little pictures in the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the character of the servant himself. He will not break a bruised reed, he will not quench smoking flax. The kind of ministry that he had, the way in which he was speaking words sharper than a spear or as an arrow. We saw last week the way in which he was going to be obedient, and the challenge that leaves with us to be obedient likewise if we are walking through darkness and don't have a clear path ahead. And tonight I want therefore to come to Isaiah 52 at verse 13 to the end of chapter 53. This is the climax to which everything was building and coming. These words that we have here, this is the way God's promises are fulfilled, and God's benefits of the blessings of the covenant are obtained and fulfilled. And of course, as we come to these verses, there is an immediate contrast to the way the Lord has been working in the past. In the past, God's going forth with his people has always been in a demonstration of power and of might. With a stretched out arm and with a mighty hand, these demonstrations of God's power, think of the way in which he took his people out of through the Exodus. Just simply go to one verse here in chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Well, there you have it, the way in which God has been working up till now. But not now, not here. What we're going to look at tonight and what we're going to see in God fulfilling the promises and obtaining the benefits, he's going to do that through the humiliation and through the affliction of the servant that is spoken of in these words. And that causes an immediate problem for those who don't have spiritual understanding of what's happening. They look at the outward scene and they see someone on the cross, and they don't see the significance of what he's doing on the cross. And to them, the cross is a display of defeat, disaster. Whereas to the Christian with eyes open, the cross is victory and majesty. I want to go through these verses. Perhaps the format is going to be different from our regular Bible study, but there is a deliberate intent in what I'm doing, to bring it all together in one overall picture. In these verses, the fourth servant's song, it's the longest of the songs of the servant, and it's composed of five stanzas of three verses in a block. So we have five by three, and we're going to look at all of these five stanzas very briefly tonight and see what they say. So we're going to start right away, if you turn with me, to chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. And we didn't have a reading earlier on because I want to read each one of these blocks as we come to it in turn. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage or his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider. So here we have the Lord God drawing our attention. He says, behold my servant. He's drawing attention to the servant. He's drawing attention to that verse, he shall be exalted. He's drawing attention to the ultimate end of the servant. These words in verse 13 are the same echo as we find at the very end in chapter 53, verse 12. We have victory. But before that place of victory is achieved and reached, we have these fearful words of his face being marred. And then we have it explained for us and expanded for us in chapter 53. Behold my servant. And what's the servant going to do? He shall deal prudently. That's what it has in the Authorized Version. Other versions have, he shall act wisely. And there is no difference in the intent and the meaning of each of these words. What it means is, he will act wisely. He will act prudently. He will know what to do and when to do it. The servant has that perfect human touch. Exactly right thing to say at exactly the right moment to say it, and exactly the right way to say it to everyone of his children. He will act prudently. He will act wisely. Sometimes we think of prudence as holding you back, stopping you from doing something. But that's not the meaning of that word here. What we have here is the servant going forward, but going forward at the right pace, with the right words, at the right time. And he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Again, three words, wave after wave of what he's going to ultimately reach. The triumphant conclusion. He's going to be successful. He's going to come to this conclusion, the consequence. He shall be exalted. He shall be exalted in a place that is comparable to the place that God himself is in. But how is it all going to happen? How is it going to be achieved? We come to verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage, his face was so marred, more than any man. People were shocked at what happened to Israel. God's people in the land of exile. Amazing. Shocked. But the shock of seeing what God did to Israel is as nothing compared to what's going to happen to God's servant. He's going to be so mistreated, so ill-treated, so abused. He's going to be so treated by the hands of men that he's going to be hardly recognizable as a human being. That's what verse 14 is telling us. He's going to suffer spiritually that his face is going to be contorted and twisted. And again, all we have to do is go and pick up some texts and experiences of our Lord to see even a glimmer of that while he was in life, far less what he experienced in death. Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 9 and 36, he was moved with compassion when he looked out on the city. And that moving of compassion wasn't simply in the words he spoke, but it showed in his body language, in his face. Sin affected him constantly. We can get used to sin. We are so, somebody's working on the road with a spade and a shovel, there's calluses develop on their hands. Calluses simply are skin that's no longer got any feeling in it, because they're using a shovel so long. And because we're exposed to sin so long, sometimes we get used to it and we lose that sensitivity. But never our Lord. He was troubled in spirit, we're told. He was grieved. He groaned in unbelief. All of these showing in his face as he was confronted with or lived sin round about him in an environment. And it was the deepest when he came to the cross. He took that cup. He looked into it and he saw what it contained. Let it pass from me. The fearful contents of it marred his face. But as we saw last time, he obeyed. He went forward even to that experience. And we're told here that out of that experience on the cross, and out of his exaltation very high, we're told he shall sprinkle nations. There shall be this spreading out of the gospel message, not just simply within the confines of Israel as a people of God in Old Testament, but it shall overflow onto the floodplain of humanity. He shall sprinkle nations. Kings that once were ignorant of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. But once they are told, kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them, them shall they see it. And that which they have not heard shall they consider. They're told the message. And the message is so astonishing and so amazing that they're simply lost in silence. They're struck down with astonishment at what the Lord has done and it cost to himself. These three verses in the first stanza, we should not, first of all, two simple things, comments before we move on. We should not stop at the cross. Now, I mean by that, in our thinking and in our presentation of the gospel message, if we stop at the cross, all we've got is defeat and despair. But when you go and listen to the sermons that are preached in the New Testament, if you go and listen to the testimony that they give, where do they go? They go to the cross and they immediately progress past it to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a living Saviour that is presented, not a dead one. He's crucified, he's been on the cross, but he is now risen and he's alive. Here we have it. He is exalted, enthroned, very high. Remember what we have. Again, the steps, we refer to it in Philippians chapter 2, where we have Paul describing the downward steps. But he doesn't stop at the bottom, because he then says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And we have the steps coming up out of that experience. Even when we come to our own experience at the communion time, when we gather and we remember his death upon the cross, we gather with him and have celebration of his broken body and shed spilt blood. What is one of the comments that we have? We are to do this. We are to remember his death till he come. Until he comes back as victor, as risen, as glorious Lord. So we don't stop at the cross. We continue, as the psalmist, as the prophet gives us, exalted, extolled, very high. Not only do we not stop at the cross, we should not minimize the agony. Here we're told it in a very amazing way. His face was twisted and gnarled because of the pain that he was experiencing. He knew what was before him. And that only added to the experience of pain as he went through it. He knew exactly what was waiting for him. As he came to the garden, we're told that he was sweating like drops of blood. He knew. And because he knew what was there, it was only more anguish and intense anguish for him. The great cost and the way in which that pain was seen in the twisting, marred face of our Saviour, the servant spoken of here. The first stanza. Move on. The second stanza, the first three verses of chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Despised and rejected. Here is the prophet, and he's asking the question, who is it that believes our report? And what report is he going to talk about? Well, he's going to talk about the report that now follows in verses 2 through to 9, because these verses 2 through to 9 cover the life of the Lord from a tender plant through to his death. In these verses we have this brief outline of the Lord's life. That's the report that has been made known. So therefore the question is, who believes it? The power of God was demonstrated. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The power of the Lord was demonstrated. But not in a way they would expect. Remember what we said previously, it was the arm and strength of God going out. But this time, humiliation and suffering in his Son. It wasn't what the people expected. What did they see then? Who has believed our report? What did they think of the Saviour? He is, right at the very beginning, in his early days, he's like a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. What does that mean? Well, a tender plant surely brings before us weakness, so frail, fragile, no strength. As a plant out of a dry ground, there's nothing attractive or appealing about the Lord. They were expecting a Messiah. Well, if the Messiah was going to come, surely he would come out of a royal palace. Surely there would be the trappings of grandeur about him. Surely he would have and strike an imposing presence and immediately dominate any conversation and any kind of gathering. That's the kind of Messiah that they were looking for, surely. And here we have the Lord. He's ordinary. And because he's ordinary, He is easily ignored. He is a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. There's nothing beautiful or attractive that they see in him. And so we despise him. What he did, what he said, despised, dismissed. It was done to such an extent, he was totally ignored by the society of his day. It was done to such an extent that what? He was a man of sorrows. He was hurt from being spurned. He kept company with those who were spurned, those who were of sorrow. He was acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Who did he go around with? What was the crowd? What was the company he kept? It wasn't the people from the palaces that he was going around with. It was those who were like himself. And so the nobility of the day, the spiritual leaders, those who were entrapping and those with power, those makers and shakers in his day, they hid, as it were, their faces from him. He was despised and he was rejected. The God of this world blinded and blinds the minds of men. They only see the outward things. We'll have it, yes, in Easter celebrations where there's the cross spoken about and all of the messages that are going to be referred to, yes, it'll all come out at Easter time. But how many understand the significance of actually what's happening? How many see behind the words to the spiritual truth that they convey? We need, therefore, the Holy Spirit to enlighten and to give understanding on these very familiar words that we know and read tonight. Despised, rejected. But then we move on. Verses 4, 5 and 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the central stanza, surely, of this song of the servant. Constantly there is a contrast set up through these verses and right through the ones that follow. There is, for example, what he did and why he did it on behalf of others. Always there is that tension, that contrast brought out from now on. He is acting as a substitute. There is nothing personal in what he was carrying or bearing or suffering for on the cross. It wasn't his faults. It wasn't his iniquities. It wasn't his sins that were there bearing him on the cross. He was carrying the penalty, and he was exposed to the wrath of God on behalf of another party. He was there enduring the punishment due to his people so that they might enjoy peace that he obtains for them. The grief and the sorrow that was others became his because of the mission that he was engaged in. It was given to him, and he disposed of it. The sins of his people were laid upon him, and then he dealt with them. And yet, verse 4 there, people didn't understand it. That's what it's saying. He had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken of God, and stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. People saw the servant. People see the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't see him acting on the best interests of his own people. Instead, they see the servant suffering, and they take that suffering to be an indication that God has rejected him. That's the way they're esteeming him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten, afflicted. That's the judgment that people were coming to about him and upon the Lord. There was the thinking of the day. The more suffering, the greater the sinner, the greater the judgment. That's the kind of words, the counsel, for example, that some of the counselors, so-called counselors of Job, that's what they said to Job in 22 verse 5. Come on, Job, confess your sin. There you are, you're going through these horrific things. Come on, confess the sin. It must be huge because of what you're going through and experiencing. That same thinking is what's behind verse 4. Because of the suffering the servant was going through, they esteemed that about him. That's what they once thought. But then verse 5 comes in to counter that. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced. That's what it means. He was pierced. it's a deadly wound that is spoken of there. It's not something that comes from a disease, and it's not something that comes by accident. What is spoken of there, he was being pierced, is something that's inflicted by someone else. What happened to the servant was done to the servant by another person. That's what is spoken about. He is wounded for our transgressions on account of our deliberate acts against God's will. He was bruised for our iniquities. The word bruised there is altogether inadequate. It suggests something slight and light, when actually what it means is he was crushed. That's what the word means. He was crushed almost to the point of being just dust by the circumstances that came upon him. And it happened to him because of our iniquity. And iniquity, again, different words for sin in the scriptures. But iniquity means something that's twisted. When you twist something around, trying to evade the consequences or get out of its application. That's what we do. We twist and turn God's word. It wasn't me, sir. It was the glass. It fell. It wasn't me. It was so and so. That's what Adam did. At least that's what Eve did. Passing the buck. Twisting things around. It was the serpent, it was Eve, trying to get out of the consequences of their actions. That's what we do. We're twisting. That's what iniquity is. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. Chastisement just simply is the penalty for whatever is wrong. But all that chastisement was laid upon the Lord so that we might obtain peace. All the obstacles, all the accusations, anything that disturbs, has been dealt with and removed by the Lord. Through his wounds, we are healed. That's what it means at the end of verse 5. With his wounds, we are healed. There is therefore a complete recovery of all that was lost. We're healed. But we're healed through the fearful cost of the wounding of our Lord. We've gone our own way. We've done our own thing. We've engaged in our own self-interest. And because we've decided that which is right in our own eyes is the way we're going, therefore we're lost. But God has intervened. And he's dealt with the problem. And he saves his people. But he does it in such an amazing way through the suffering of his own servant, his son. The penalty is ours, but it's laid upon the Savior, the Son. So the peace that we lost can be brought back to us. Grace, mercy, and love. God has reclaimed his own people without compromising his character or his reputation. What God has done is amazing and an astonishing thing. There is no slight against his character. There's no compromise of his holiness or his integrity. God has done it perfectly in a way that defies and goes beyond any human thinking. Any human devising. And therefore we need again two things. We've mentioned them. We need the scriptures to explain what God has done. We need the scriptures to explain what God has done. And we need the Holy Spirit to renew our minds to accept what is written. The preaching of the word, how central preaching is today. People try to dismiss it. People try to put it down. I hear it even from within our own bounds. People are putting it at second place or to the side or even trying to dismiss it in a measure entirely. And all I see is that this is the appointed means that God has left and given to us through the preaching of the word. To communicate his word and message to people. We need the scriptures to explain, and we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate it. Moving on. 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. We have here the Lamb in his suffering, one verse, in his death, the next verse, and in his burial, the third verse. What happened to the Lord, the servant, was a complete travesty of justice. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He submitted to everything that came his way. Remember what we saw there in the third song of the sermon in Isaiah 51, the way in which he gave his back to those that were smiting him, the obedience that he showed, the way in which he went through everything because it was the will of his Father that he was doing. Here we have it yet again. He submitted to everything that came his way. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was treated harshly. He kept submitting. He didn't retaliate. He didn't protest. He simply obeyed. And the idea behind the sheep going to the shearers, don't be distracted by thinking of the sheep. If you think of that and try to get it into the mold of a sacrificial animal, then that loses the purpose and the point of the phrase and what has been said. What's been talked about here is the sheep before a shearer is dumb. It's that idea of willing obedience. It's the way of going along the path that was set before him. It was an idea of willing compliance to the point of death. He goes through, he's taken from prison and from judgment. He goes through the whole of a sham judicial process. From prison to judgment. And then we come to this phrase, and who shall declare his generation? Possibly it could mean that he was given a premature death and he was so therefore deprived of succeeding generations and descendants. Now, that's one way of interpreting it. But the other way, and this is the way that many people take it, it's a question that is directed to his contemporaries. Let me read. And this is the way in which it's put in the English Standard Version, and I think this is the way it's taken from the Hebrew. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yes. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Who considered of his generation? Who was it that thought even once about what happened to the Lord? That's what it means. The generation are his own contemporaries. Who of them thought of what happened to the Lord? He was the servant. He was the one cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Was he stricken? The word stricken there simply is two words, blow to him. There was a blow. He was stricken. He was hit hard. And again, it's because of what he was carrying and what he was doing. Substitute, carrying that of his people in their place. He made his grave with the wicked. The intention was to cast the servant into a pauper's grave. It doesn't happen today to the same extent. In other countries it does, and in our past it did. But there was a time when if anybody died, a villain or a wicked man, a really bad person, they were just simply thrown into a hole somewhere, perhaps nearby. That kind of a pauper's death. Now that's what they were planning on for the servant. And that's what they were planning to heap shame, more shame on the servant. He made his grave with the wicked. That's what they intended. But instead, what happened? He was actually frustrated and providence broken. And God gave him a new and fresh grave of a rich man. That's what he experienced. And the honor that was there for that rich man's grave, some of that honor came upon the Lord. And why did all this happen? Because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was not a wicked man. That's what it means. He made his grave with the wicked. Why was he not put into that pauper's grave? Because he wasn't the character to fit in with those who had been there before. He had done no violence. He was not a liar. He was a saviour and a substitute. The words of Pilate, he's done nothing worthy of death. He's done nothing worthy of being included and put into that kind of a grave. Totally guiltless. The Lord in providence, the Lord in control, the Lord supervising and superintending all of these events concerning the fulfillment of this song of the servant in the life of his son. And then the last stanza, verses 10 and onwards. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, despite all the factors that were going against the servant, the misunderstandings, the injustice, the cruel death that he experienced. They do not have the last word. We have here, the Lord will vindicate his servant. These words 10, 11 and 12 tell us the way in which the Lord is going to be exalted, extolled and very high. He's going to enjoy the fruit of the victory of the mission he achieved and accomplished. He's going to enjoy what he achieved on the cross, and he's going to spread it out like we saw there, sprinkling many nations of that bounty, that spiritual bounty he obtained. Behind it all, yes, it pleased the Lord to do it. What we said a moment ago, the Lord was in control. The Lord was there, active in the life and the death, in these fearful events on Calvary's cross and in that pervasive darkness. It was the Lord that was there. The primary cause, he was doing it. But the servant, he shall see his seed, he shall see his spiritual children. He shall prolong his days, life after death. His days are going to be prolonged. The resurrection, perhaps, is the reference there. And the life of the Lord afterwards. He shall fulfill the Lord's purposes. He shall see the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All the purposes, all of the plans achieved. And the servant is going to see them all. Complete, entire, unfinished. And as that servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in a righteous and perfect relationship with God. Through his life, through his death, there is no flaw, no fault, no defect. in a right relationship with the Father. So he shall bring his children. He shall bring and extend that same relationship to others. He shall see of the travail of his soul, achieving as he has. He shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. He will take their sin. Theme again coming back. He will take their sin. He will deal with it. And through his perfect righteousness, he will ensure that they come before God at peace and in a perfect relationship. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Here we have the servant having the many, his people, with himself. He will divide with the great. The word a portion there is in italics. Miss it out. He will divide with the great, the many. He will bless, spread, sprinkle the nations. He will divide the strong. He will divide the strong as booty. He's the victor. He's the one conqueror. He's the one overcoming all his enemies. He poured out his soul to death. He was obedient. He went to the cross. He achieved all that was before him. And now, exalted, extolled. Now, he's poured out his soul. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, where is he? Making intercession for the transgressors? We might think of this perhaps as being narrow and thinking of him praying. But actually what the word means is much broader and wider. He is the one who speaks on behalf of sinners. He is the one who speaks. He's standing there between them and what they did. Not just simply the matter of sin, but on so many different areas and so many different aspects of life. He is the one who speaks up on behalf of his people. And he's doing it because he has been enthroned in glory, exalted, extolled, very high. These five stanzas of this song, they start, they go through the steps of his suffering and his experience on the cross, but it comes back again at the end to what he experienced and enjoyed, the exaltation. The exaltation by his Father because of what he's done. Steps down, but then steps up. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Christ the Lord. This is the only song that speaks about his death. The other song spoke about his oppression, his opposition, the hostility that was to him. But it all comes to a climax in this song where it speaks about his death and what that death achieved, the way in which he was a substitute carrying the sins and suffering on behalf of his people. And as we think about it and hold on to it and go forward to the communion time ourselves, we can see perhaps something of what was spoken of here being fulfilled in the life and in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, we seek thy blessing upon thy word. We pray for the ministry of thy Spirit. We ask for enlightenment as we handle familiar things. that they might come to us with a freshness, that they would speak to us anew of the things precious to our soul, that we might with others stand in awe and wonder at the sufferings of our Saviour on behalf of sinners. Lord, give us a sensitivity, give us enlightenment. Lord, grant to us thy blessing, spiritual blessing, in the midst of so much hostility and opposition and deadness round about us. And deal with us in thy grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing perhaps one of these songs that applies to the Lord, Psalm 22, at the beginning. My God, why hast thou me forsaken? Why so far art thou from helping me and from my words that roaring are? All day, my God, to thee I cry, yet am not heard by thee, and in the season of the night I cannot silent be. But thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. Our fathers hoped in thee, they hoped, and thou didst them release. When unto thee they sent their cry, to them deliverance came. Because they put their trust in thee, they were not put to shame. Psalm 22, these four stanzas. My God, why hast thou me forsaken?
My God.